Welcome to the Emmaus Essentials Podcast, a teaching ministry of Emmaus Christian Fellowship. To find out more information about Emmaus Christian Fellowship, please visit our website at emmauscf.org. emmauscf.org.
Well, greetings, Emmaus Christian Fellowship, and welcome back to Emmaus Essentials and to our study of the Second London Confession, also known as the London Baptist Confession of 1689. It's good to be with you as always. We have under our consideration today chapter 19 of the confession, which is entitled Of the Law of God. So we will be considering the law. And when we speak of the law, we are, of course, focusing in upon the Old Testament. Maybe even more specifically, we are focusing in upon the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Old Testament. And we are talking about the law that God gave to his people, first in the garden and then also on Sinai. So this will be an interesting lesson. I think it speaks to one of the more difficult issues in Christian theology or in biblical interpretation, that is making sense of how the law of God still applies to us today and how we are to go about interpreting it. What parts remain? What parts have been done away with now that Christ has come? These are complex issues. I think the confession does a great job at putting us on the right path, I guess is the way to say it. Before we get into chapter 19, I'd like to take a moment and just remind ourselves of where we are in the confession. We just finished a section where the doctrine of salvation was being set out before us, but even that, the doctrine of salvation, is within the context of a larger theme, namely God's covenant. And so I want you to, if you have it in front of you, open up to the table of contents of the confession and notice that chapter 7 of the confession is about God's covenant. Chapter 8 is about the covenant mediator, that is Christ Jesus, the covenant mediator, Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 9, we are told of the covenantal setting, namely free will. And then it is at that point that we get into the doctrine of salvation. But you remember, the doctrine of salvation is presented in a way that maybe we're not used to seeing it presented in. First of all, we are told of covenantal blessings, that is those things that God does for us in salvation, he alone does. And then we are told about covenantal graces, that is those things in salvation which we do by the grace of God, of course. But here, with that theme of covenant running through this entire section, we are told of the means of receiving the covenant. And what we will see today and also next week is an emphasis upon, first of all, God's law, and then an emphasis upon God's gospel. Law and gospel are set side by side here in the confession, and I think it's important that we recognize that, because certainly God's law and the gospel both function and serve very important roles in bringing people into the covenant of grace through Christ Jesus. The law, as you know, convicts us of sin. It drives us to Christ. We'll talk a lot more about all of that and other things in just a moment. But the gospel, of course, is that good news that though the law condemns us in Christ Jesus, we have the hope of eternal life through faith in him. And so that's kind of the broad framework here. We, in the next week, are going to conclude this section, which is focusing in upon the covenant. But these last two chapters are very important chapters indeed. As I said, what we are considering today is God's law and its function or its purpose in the life of Christians today. And before we answer that question, what is the function of the law in the life of Christians today, we are going to deal with how are we to understand all of the complexities of God's law as revealed to us in the Old Testament. I don't know if you've ever read the Old Testament. I hope you have. Maybe if you haven't been in Christ for too long, you haven't gotten to it yet. But as you read through the Old Testament, most likely you do pretty well in the book of Genesis. You probably do really well in the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, as the narrative of God redeeming his people from Egypt unfolds before us. I mean, those are really enjoyable things, you know. But even in Exodus, there are some difficult things to understand concerning God's law. But then by the time you get to the third book of the Bible, Leviticus, chances are you're starting to scratch your head. You're starting to wonder, what is this all about? What is up with all of these laws that are contained within this book, all of these laws concerning the priesthood and how the people of God are to worship? And you're probably asking yourself questions like, what was the purpose of these laws when they were given? And are we supposed to still obey these laws today? And if the answer is no, which I think we all intuitively kind of sense, then why not? Why are we not supposed to obey these laws still today? I mean, this is our Bible after all. But there are good answers to that question. So Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, I think people do get kind of bogged down in those books in particular because they're wondering those very things. Do these laws still apply to us? Do all of them apply to us? Do some of them apply to us? Which ones are we to obey? Which ones have been fulfilled and why? Those are complex questions there. So, for example, I'd like to read three instances of God's law from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 5:20, this is one of the Ten Commandments, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That sounds familiar to us. That sounds like the kind of law that we ought to still obey. The principle should still apply to us. I think you would agree with that. Don't lie. Don't bear false witness in court against your neighbor. That feels comfortable to us. That feels like we're at home with Deuteronomy 5:20. Leviticus 5:8 through 10. He shall bring them to the priest, that is the sinner, who shall offer first the one for the sin offering. He shall wring its head from its neck, but shall not sever it completely. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering, a bird being referenced here, on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. Then he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the rule, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. That, Leviticus 5:8 through 10, probably feels a little more foreign to you and I, doesn't it? We start to wonder, should we be doing this sort of thing still today? It's in our Bible. Should we still be doing it? And if the answer is no, then why not? And then also I will read from Deuteronomy 22:8, which says, when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet or a fence for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. So that law feels a little more familiar to us. I think we get why this is an important thing here. But again, why and how should we interpret this law, and how should we apply it today if it is indeed to apply to us at all? These are complex questions, but again, I think the confession sets us out on the right path. What we see here in chapter 19 is, first of all, an emphasis upon the law in the Historia Salutis, the law in the history of salvation. Okay, so in a sense, the law of God is traced throughout the history of salvation in these different epochs, these different dispensations, whatever you want to call them, and we will look at that in paragraphs 1 through 5. And then when we get down to paragraph 6, we see the confession focusing in upon the law and the ordo salutis, that is, the law as it applies to the believer now today as he receives the benefit of salvation. So I believe, in accord with what Dr. Renahan teaches, whose outline I am using, that the chapter 19 is broken down into those two categories. First, the history of salvation, and then the order of salvation here. So first of all, in paragraph 1, we are told about the original gift of the law. We are talking about Adam and Eve in the garden and when the law was first given to him. Here, the words of the confession here, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all of his posterity or descendants to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promising life upon the fulfilling and threatening death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So first, we are told of the original gift of the law, the first time that the law was given. And the confession would want to say to us that the law was given in two ways initially. There is a twofold substance to the law. First of all, the law is internal, written on the heart of man. In other words, Adam, when he was created, was a moral being from the beginning, and he was moral in a positive sense. He was made in the image of God in such a way that he understood the difference between good and evil. Adam had the law of God, you might call it a conscience, written on his heart so that he knew right from wrong. He knew, for example, that it was wrong to steal. He knew, for example, that it was wrong to lie, and so on and so forth. But the law was also given in another form, in an external form, and in the form of a positive precept. That is theological language referring to those commands that we probably would not know about were it not for them being specifically given. So for Adam and Eve, the positive precept was this: do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All the other trees you can eat from, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, Adam and Eve, standing there in the garden, may not have known that there was anything wrong with eating from that particular tree unless God told them not to eat of it. In the same way, we might not know that we ought to take the Lord's Supper unless the Lord tells us to partake of the Lord's Supper as the people of God in this new covenant age. Do you see, that's a positive precept. That's something that needed to be revealed to us in order for us to understand that we ought to do it, or in Adam and Eve's case, ought not to do it. But this positive precept that was given to Adam and Eve, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was intended to show their allegiance, their devotion to God. It was by them abstaining, for however long they abstained, from eating of that tree, that they were saying to God, we are devoted to you. We are living in submission to you. We are honoring you as king and living according to your word. Now, of course, in the moment they did eat of it, it revealed something else, namely that their hearts had rebelled against God Almighty, their creator. And so I think it is important to understand that, yes, when Adam and Eve sinned, they sinned against God by breaking that external or that positive precept. They ate of the tree, and therefore they sinned. But there was something going on within the heart of Adam and Eve that led them to break God's law in that way. They in that moment, were beginning to worship another god in breaking what was later revealed to Moses in the first and second commandment there. They were committing idolatry in the heart. They were beginning to worship self, you see. And so it was something going on within them that led them to break that positive precept. Now, is it wrong for you and I to eat apples today or any other fruit for that matter? Well, no. That was a command given to Adam and Eve concerning a specific tree. We don't even know what kind of fruit it was. But it was a positive precept through which the keeping of the command, they were showing their allegiance to God. So the confession says that this law, the moral law of God, as we will see in a moment, was written on Adam's heart. Now, did he have the Ten Commandments memorized word for word? No, it's not what we're saying here, but he did understand, he and she did understand right from wrong there in the garden. Also, the confession points out that he and all of his posterity, all of his descendants, were bound to obey this law entirely, exactly, perpetually, you see. That is the obligation of all of humanity, that is to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord and to do what is right. And then the confession points out that attached to this positive command is a promise and a threat. You might think to yourself, where was the promise? I can think of a threat. The threat was, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That is the threat. Where is the promise? Well, the promise is implied there. The flip side of the coin, of course, is that in the day you don't eat of it, you will continue to live, right? There is a promise there. And the confession is careful to point out that Adam and Eve were endued or given the power and ability to keep it. They had the ability to keep God's law from the very beginning. There's a number of scripture references here posted at the end of paragraph one of the confession. I'd invite you to go to those on your own. But now the confession progresses in the history of salvation. It progresses in the history of redemption here. We move forward, and we're now talking about, in paragraph 2, the law after the fall. How does the law function after the fall? The confession says the same law that was written first in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tablets or tables. The first 4 containing our duty towards God and the other 6 our duty to man. And so though Adam and Eve fell, man after the fall still had this law written on the heart. I think this is exactly what Romans 2:15 is talking about when Paul writes, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, that is the Mosaic law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So what Paul is pointing out here in Romans chapter 2 is that all of humanity has the law of God. They may not have the written law, that is the law of Moses. They might not have access to that, but they have the law of God, the law of God written on their hearts, the law of nature written on their hearts. In other words, if you look at humanity, you do notice that generally speaking, societies agree upon what is right and wrong. Societies agree that it is wrong to murder. Where does that sense come from, though? And of course, what the scriptures are saying is that that sense that murder is wrong and stealing is wrong and adultery is wrong is from God. It is from He writing that law upon first Adam's heart and then also it remaining there after the fall on the heart of man in all ages. Now, I do believe that because of the fall, that law written on the heart is oftentimes very much suppressed and corrupted within the heart of man, and especially in societies that have been suppressing and corrupting the law for a long time. We're not saying that it exists there purely in every man, but it is there nonetheless. And what does Romans 2 tell us that men do with this law? They suppress it, and they push out this idea of God from their minds. But the point of the confession is that the same law remained in force after the fall. And It is to be identified with the Ten Commandments. So in other words, what God revealed to Moses on the mountain, on Sinai, and wrote on stone, that moral law corresponds to the natural law written upon the heart of man, the one that Paul is referring to in Romans 2:15. So what we see in the Ten Commandments corresponds to natural moral law. And what does this law reveal to us, the law that was given to Moses and written on the heart of man? Well, it reveals to us our duty to God, and it reveals our duty to man. Some would want to say that when the Ten Commandments were given, they were written on 2 tablets of stone. We know that to be true. Some would want to say that on the first tablet, there were 4 commands written, those having to do with our duty to God. And on the second tablet, there were 6 commands written having to do with our duty towards our fellow man. Others would want to say, no, what we have is 2 tablets, and on the first, the 10 are written, and on the second, the 10 are written. One given to man, if you will, another God's copy. And there is an agreement here between God and man in this treaty or covenant that this law will be kept and there will be consequences if it is not kept. And so I don't know if it matters so much what view you hold. I've been persuaded by Meredith Klein and others who would tend to say that the 2 tablets each contained the 10 commandments in their entirety, and it corresponds to the way that kings would make covenants in ancient days. But that's neither here nor there. Something I've been persuaded of rather recently, to be honest. And so paragraph 2 is simply setting this concept before us, that the law first given to Adam remained in effect and corresponds to the law given to Moses on Sinai written in stone. I have heard some say that, well, who's to say that these Ten Commandments are really all that special? I know it sounds kind of weird. It sounded weird to me when I heard it. But those who would want to downplay the permanence of God's moral law will argue this way, that, you know, there's lots of laws in the Old Testament. Christ has fulfilled them all. The law no longer pertains to us, you know, and we'll get to that in just a moment, that whole argument. But they would want to say that who's to say really that the Ten Commandments are unique and special and ought to be elevated to this permanent and prominent position within the life of God's people? Well, we shouldn't forget that these Ten Commandments were given directly to Moses on the mountain. They were written in stone by the finger of God. They were placed within the Ark of the Covenant, I think symbolizing the fact that these came from the very heart of God. These are universal moral truths that are unchanging. Everything in the Pentateuch points to this reality, that these Ten Commandments are indeed unique, special, to be prioritized, to be honored and revered. I believe they are permanent, and the way that they were given testifies to that reality. But now the confession moves on into paragraph 3 and makes a distinction between three different kinds of laws in the Old Testament as given through Moses. The confession will mention here ceremonial laws. The confession will mention judicial laws and also moral laws. So as you read through, let's say, the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you'll notice, I believe, that there are different types of laws. And some would say, well, this is a unbiblical way to divide the law. The scriptures never divide them up this way. Why are we? Well, because the scriptures weren't revealed to us in this way, in a systematic way. Of course, as we look back upon it, I think it is helpful to recognize that some of these laws are ceremonial, some are civil or judicial, and others are indeed moral. And as you will see in just a moment, this helps very much so in answering the question, why do some laws remain for us today while others do not, having been fulfilled by Christ? So paragraph 3, let's get into it, says this: besides this law, commonly called moral, that is the one given to Adam and then again to Moses, corresponding to the one given to Adam. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel, that is through Moses, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, and sufferings and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. This reminds me that in the 17th century, people wrote using long paragraphs and long sentences, didn't they? I think they assume that we're able to hang on and pay attention for quite a while. But let's break this down briefly here. There's a lot that could be said about this paragraph, but concerning these ceremonial laws, the confession would want to say that some were typical prefigurements of Christ. Some were typical prefigurements of Christ. In other words, some of these ceremonial laws were meant to point forward to the coming of Jesus Christ and to picture ahead of time the work that he would accomplish. So, for example, let's go back to the introduction of this lesson when I read Leviticus 5, 8 through 10 concerning the sacrifice of the bird and the sprinkling of blood and the pouring out of the blood by the altar and all of that. That sounded very strange to us, didn't it? But I think it's helpful to understand that that law, along with dozens upon dozens of others having to do with temple worship and sacrifice, were meant to point forward to Christ, who is the ultimate sacrifice. His blood alone takes away sin truly. As the people of God in that old covenant age worshiped at the tabernacle or temple, and sacrificed animals of different kinds. Those animals, the writer of Hebrews tells us, those animals' blood did not really remove sin. They couldn't. The blood of an animal cannot atone for the sins of a human being and take care of that human's guilt towards God. But what were those animal sacrifices meant to do except to point forward to the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world, who is Christ Jesus? So I think you can understand why it is indeed true that when Christ came, those ceremonial laws were abrogated or taken away, to use the language of the confession here. When Christ came, those forms of worship, those laws that commanded the people of God under the old covenant to worship in a particular way were no longer needed because they were meant to picture some other reality yet to come in the future, namely Christ. And when he came, those laws were truly fulfilled. They were fulfilled. Some of these ceremonial laws held forth moral duties and instructions. So I think this is pointing to the reality that, when you read in the Pentateuch about all of the washings that the people would have to go through before coming to worship the Lord, what does that say to you? Except for that we ought to come with clean hands when we come before the Lord. These people were to worship God with reverence, and so should we. Do we have to wash in a certain way before we come into the sanctuary on a Sunday? No. But we ought to come with clean hands and pure hearts before the Lord, even in this new covenant age. These laws, the ceremonial ones, were all temporary, and they were taken away by Christ. So when Christ said, "Today I leave you desolate in regard to the temple," before he died, what was he saying except we're done with this form of worship? We're done with it. Why? Because Christ is the true temple. When he spoke to the woman at the well and said, the day is coming where it doesn't matter what mountain you worship on or what temple or any of that, but we're to worship in spirit and truth. What is he saying? A new age has come. That age where the mountain and temple mattered is no longer now that I am here and I am that true temple. We worship in Christ. So those forms of worship have certainly passed away. Not because Christ came to throw them down and dash them to pieces in a meaningless sort of way, but because he came to fulfill them. He fulfilled them in that he was the person to whom all of these laws ultimately pointed. Let's talk for a moment about judicial laws. Paragraph 4. To them, that is the people who lived in the old covenant, he also gave sundry or various judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obligating any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. And so this is simply pointing out that many of the laws that were given to the people of God in the old covenant were given to that people as a nation. They were laws that were given to govern that nation so that that nation might remain holy and pure amongst all the other nations so that through Israel the Christ would come. But now that that nation no longer exists and now that Christ has come, those judicial laws also have been taken away, but they are of general use, moral use as well. Now what is being said here at the end of paragraph 4, except this, that these judicial or civil laws that were given to Israel, not a nation on the planet is to live by them any longer, because not a nation on the planet can claim to have been called out by God for that purpose here in this present age. Old Testament Israel certainly was, but Christ has come, who is the true Israel. We're in this new covenant age, and there's not a nation on the planet that can say we are God's chosen people and we are living as such in this world. So I could just hear the critics screaming right now saying, well, what about the nation of Israel? Well, just consider this for a moment. Is the nation of Israel, the modern nation of Israel, living by the Mosaic law currently? They certainly are not. Ought they? No, because they're not under the old covenant the way they used to be. Christ has come. This is the new covenant age. We're to call the nation of Israel to Christ, to trust in him. The Gentiles have been grafted into Israel. And what matters, as it always has, is whether or not we are in Christ Jesus. But let me get back to paragraph 4 here concerning the judicial laws. The point is made that these laws are of use in the sense that we can glean from them principles of general equity. They are useful in this, that contained within these judicial laws are moral principles that still speak to us. So take, for example, what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 9, 9 through 10. He's talking about whether or not a pastor should be paid. Pretty practical thing, at least for me it is, in this new covenant age. Should a pastor be paid? Should someone who devotes themselves to the teaching of God's word live by that and be provided for? And what does Paul do? Such a strange thing, but he appeals to the law of Moses. And he appeals to this text that says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And then he asks the question, is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. So he quotes a very strange Old Testament law, probably best classified as a judicial law, which told the people in the Old Covenant to not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. I mean, can you imagine being an ox and there you are tied to a pole all day long, and your job is to walk in circles and to tread out the grain, to break it up that it might be useful to human beings. And the law said, do not muzzle that ox. In other words, as that ox is walking around in a circle and treading out grain, don't muzzle it, but rather allow it to eat some of the grain so that it might receive the proper nourishment. It's a judicial law given to the people of Israel, civil law. Paul now picks that up and says, this is useful for us, not in that God is really concerned with oxen here, and not in that we are under the civil law any longer in this new covenant age, but rather we can draw out certain principles from it and say that even a pastor, as he devotes himself to the teaching of the word of God, he should be able to eat from that labor, if you will, to draw upon the imagery of the ox and the grain. He should make a living from that and be able to provide for himself and for his family. So we have ceremonial laws, we have judicial laws in the Old Testament, and also we have, of course, moral laws. Paragraph 5 says, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. And so it is simply asserted in paragraph 5 that the moral law, the law given in the form of Ten Commandments, the moral law, remains. It's permanent. It does not go away. And why are we saying that, though? Why can we say the judicial laws are abrogated and taken away, so are the ceremonial, but not the moral? Well, it's based upon a number of things. First of all, upon just simply the content of the laws. I don't know anyone who would want to argue that now that Christ has come, murder is okay. Well, no, of course, that is a moral principle that will go on forever, because it is a moral principle that comes from the very heart of God. It has to do with holiness. It has to do with what is moral according to God. It has to do with us being made in the image of God and all acknowledging that murder is wrong in every time and in every place. And you could say that, I believe, for every one of the Ten Commandments, including the law given to man in the garden and then again at Sinai to rest one day out of seven. We'll talk about that another time when we get to the topic of the Sabbath. So the content of the laws themselves, I think, insist that the moral law remains in effect somehow. There'll be clarifying remarks concerning that in just a moment, so you do need to hang in there for that. Also, I think something I've already mentioned, it needs to be restated here, that the permanence of the law has to do with the authority of God. These laws came from the finger of God, the moral laws did. They were written on stone. They were placed within the Ark of the Covenant. God, I think, was saying very powerfully to us in the way that he gave these laws, uniquely from all the other laws given to Moses, that these are special indeed. These are permanent and to be prioritized. They are moral laws that will last forever. And then also the confession points out that Christ does not dissolve the obligation to obey the moral law, but actually strengthens it and carries it throughout redemptive history, so it is always in force. I think of Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, where he talks about the law to not murder. But what does he say? Was God ultimately concerned that we not murder? No, he says even if you hate someone in your heart, you're guilty of that. And the same is true for adultery, that lust is a problem. So he strengthens the moral law. He doesn't by any means do away with it. And then there are numerous texts in the New Testament that carry the moral law right on into this new covenant age. I won't read them all here for the sake of time, but I've actually listed them out in my outline here, Romans 13, 8 through 10. We see the commandments listed here. We see James 2:8, which says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And we know that even in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, this phrase, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and the other, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Old Testament used that language as well as a way of summarizing the entirety of the moral law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, summarize the first four commandments. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, summarize the last six. And we see that language used in the New Testament, bringing forward the moral law into this age in which we now live. James 2, 10 through 12 also, well, it looks like that's listed there twice for some reason in my outline. I will delete that now. But then, of course, there is that text that I already referenced in Matthew 5, 17 through 19, where Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so I believe the moral law remains for us to live by, with some qualification, which will come in just a moment. The other laws, that is the judicial and the ceremonial, have not been abolished by Christ. They have not been thrown down and dashed to pieces, but rather fulfilled. He has completed them. He has filled them up. They were there for a specific purpose, for a specific time, as the confession rightly says. So I hope that you're getting this, church, why this is such an important concept as we look at the scriptures. And I'll make this point now. We are people of the book, that is the Holy Scriptures. The Old and New Testament belong to us as Christians. You cannot understand the New Testament without the Old. And so we ought to be ready to read the Old Testament scriptures and understand them. And this is helpful in our endeavor to do that, I believe. I will say that if you look at the archives for the preaching that has taken place at Emmaus Christian Fellowship in the last 3 years, we have been very heavy in the New Testament, haven't we? I did one series where I talked about the mission of God, and we spent quite a bit of time in the Old Testament in very broad brushstrokes, talking about what God has been doing in redemptive history. So we've been in the Old Testament for sure. We've been in the book of Psalms a little bit as well. It is my intention in time to preach a lot from the Old Testament. I think Christians would understand Jesus Christ so much better. They would understand their New Testament so much more if they would take the time to study the Old. I think especially the Pentateuch, not that it has priority over the rest as in importance, but the Pentateuch is, I think, intended to get us settled, if you will, and get us started with the correct biblical worldview, you know, so that we can understand the rest of what has taken place in God's redeeming purposes there in human history. And so I do intend to preach more consistently in the Old Testament time. Some of you have specifically said, I can't wait for that. And neither can I, to be honest. It's just that there's just not enough time in the day and weeks in the year and so on and so forth. But we will get to it. We will indeed get there. Now, paragraphs 6 and 7 are dealing with the law and the Ordo Salutis and the order of salvation. It's dealing with how the law relates to the believer today, as he or she receives Christ unto salvation and lives the Christian life. How does the law apply to us today? This is a very important section here. It looks like this podcast is going to go a little bit long, but I'd like to work this through with you fairly quickly. Listen to paragraph 6. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, amen. I'm glad we're not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others. So we're not talking about being saved by the law. That is not the point of everything the confession is saying here. We are not saved by law keeping. Yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, and that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallied rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. So I think this is a beautiful statement here, church, that you would do well to pay careful attention to when asking the question, how does the law of God apply to the believer today? The first thing the confession wants to make abundantly clear, and I think it's referenced at least three times in here, is that we are not under a covenant of works. That's not what we're saying. You cannot be saved by keeping God's law. No one ever could, given our sinfulness. It's not a covenant of works. We're not saying the law is here and permanent for us in that way. It's not a covenant of works. And encouraging the keeping of the law and deterring people from the breaking of it, the last sentence here says that's not an evidence that someone is under the law and not under grace. No, no. Even under grace, it is still appropriate for us to say, live in obedience to the law, you see. So we're not under a covenant of works. We're under grace, but the law is still useful to us, though we are under grace. How is it useful? Well, it is of great use as a rule of life. It informs believers of their duties toward God. How are we to live in a way that is pleasing to God? Well, I feel like we ought to live this way or that way, and as if that's pleasing. No, but wait a second. No. How are we to live in a way that is pleasing to God? Where do we go to find an answer to that question? To his holy word. His law reveals that to us. And to be perfectly honest about it, there's law in the Old Testament. That's what we're talking about here primarily. But there's also law in the New Testament. Every time the scriptures tell us to do such and such, that is law. That is God saying, this is what I desire from you. Also, it is of great use in that it exposes our sin when we read the law of God. And that's something we do, by the way, every Lord's Day when we're worshiping together. In some way, I will read God's law. I might read the Ten Commandments straight up from the scriptures. I might read the command to love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love neighbor as self. And that is nothing more than a summary of God's moral law. When I read that law to you on the Lord's Day, what am I doing? Am I saying you better keep this in order to be right with God? No, what I am doing is I'm saying, here is God's law. Think upon it, that you might recognize your sin and repent of it and cry out to Jesus all the more. It exposes sin. It is a tool for self-examination. By it, we are convicted of sin. By it, we are humbled. By it, we have a greater hatred of sin developing within us. And I think we ought to have that more and more as we grow in Christ, we disdain our sin. And ultimately, the law presses us to Christ. Says, run to Jesus. And of course, those of us who are in Christ have done that already at the beginning, but we are to run to him continually throughout the Christian life. Also, not only is it a tool for self-examination, but it's a check on sin. It restrains corruptions by forbidding sin. Of course, it has the opposite effect, I guess you can argue, for the non-believer. You know, the moment the law says, do not do this or that, the very thing you want to do is this or that. But for the believer, the one who has the Spirit of God within them, the Spirit is encouraging us to indeed live in obedience to the law. So it restrains corruptions by forbidding sin. It also demonstrates the punishment due to sin. So when you read the harsh consequences in the Old Testament concerning this sin or that, it should cause you to stand back and go, indeed, this sin is serious. And I had better be sure that I do not commit it myself, either in the heart or in actuality, because I don't want to experience the consequences of that sin. And that is something we should not forget, church, that even in Christ Jesus, when we sin, we do experience natural consequences from that sin, don't we, in this life? Are our sins forgiven? Indeed, they are. Do we have hope of eternal life? Indeed, we do. It's not dependent upon our works, but our sins, even still today, have consequences attached to them. Also, the law serves as a check on sin in that it sheds light on afflictions. It shows us the kind of afflictions we will experience if we go on in sin. But it also promises certain things to us, that is, the blessings that come from keeping God's law. Those things should encourage the believer. The revelation that these are the punishments of sin and here are the blessings of obeying God's law, that should be an encouragement to us. But again, the confession wants to tell us that obedience to God's law does not mean that a believer is under the law and not under grace. No, we are under grace, but it is because of that grace that we want to now go on in obedience to God's law, his moral law. Now, paragraph 7 just wraps this whole thing up very nicely. The confession says, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. I love that phrase right there. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. So it's already been said, I guess, as I've explained paragraph 6. But the point is this, the law is not contrary to the gospel, but the two sweetly comply. Now, of course, to pursue salvation by the law would be contrary to the gospel, but that's not what we're encouraging here. It's not what the scriptures encourage us to do, but rather what we see here is that the law and the gospel work together. They go hand in glove. The law warns us. The law drives us to see that we need a Savior. The law makes us aware of our sin, but then the gospel comes along and shows us the solution to our sin and shows us who the Savior is, namely Christ Jesus, our Lord. The gospel says God has done for you in Christ Jesus what you could not do for yourself, and we trust in him, and then we go on living the Christian life in the power of the grace of God. But the law of God is still a help to the Christian, to the believer. Man, there's so much more that could be said here. Praise God that the Spirit is in us. giving us a desire to obey the law of God. Where we once had a desire to disobey it, we have a desire to obey it. And where we once had a complete inability to obey it, now we have this ability in Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Church, if you have questions on this, don't hesitate to talk to me. I have found that this is a pretty complex subject. It may be that you are confused about one thing or another, so don't remain silent about it. Let's have a conversation. I've found that it's in the course of conversations that a lot of things are clarified, and so let's talk. But I am glad that you have been exposed to this teaching, maybe for the first time. I do hope that it helps you as you study the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation, as it is our book, beginning, middle, and end, and we praise the Lord for it. Church, I do look forward to seeing you soon on this coming Lord's Day. It'll be a great joy to worship with you as we give thanks to our Lord that though we have broken God's law time and time again, He kept it for us, and it is by faith in Him that we are saved. Go now and walk by the power of the Holy Spirit. We'll see you soon. God bless.
This concludes this episode of Emmaus Essentials. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this content in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way, and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.